Chris asked if I would speak on the subject of the priority of prayer. And of course, I'm glad to do so. It's a very urgent subject, as he said. You know, he said, well, there seems to be too little prayer. And I think he diagnosed it right. We're not in desperate circumstances like many people are. When I first went to speak for Youth with a Mission in Korea, this was back in the 80s, the Korean Christians, all of them, used to get up at 4 in the morning and walk down the streets singing songs to prayer mountains all over Seoul, and they would spend 2 to 4 hours in prayer. That was just the normal Christian life for the Koreans. Of course, they had North Korea menacing them every single day, tunnels being discovered, North Koreans trying to break in. The sermons, you know, at the churches were often about, you know, the dangers of the North Koreans, and these people had a sense of urgency about prayer that made it very natural for them to do it. I think you'll find probably that it is much more natural to pray hard and pray frequently when you know you're in trouble. And I think that if the church in America does not know that it's in trouble yet, then I don't think you're awake. You might be woke, but being woke is the opposite of being awake, obviously. And you know, I think we need to become aware of what's going on in our time. This is a time of great spiritual deception and calling for people who know how to pray. So the priority of prayer is what Chris wanted me to talk about. I'm going to break this into two parts. I'm going to talk about why it's a priority to prayer, to pray, and then why, which is the question on everybody's mind, why are some prayers not being answered? I mean, everybody has prayed and found their prayers not to be answered. Although, if you've been a Christian very long, I'm fairly sure that you've prayed and found prayers to be answered. God does answer prayer, but he doesn't always seem to do it immediately, or sometimes he just vetoes, you know, what you're asking. And there are reasons for that, which we probably need to consider. Let's begin with, and I wish you would, if you have a Bible with you, look at the scriptures with me, because I have quite a few of them. And it's to your advantage to read along if you can. Now, everybody has it on their phone, right? Everyone has a scripture on their phone. I would strongly recommend that if you go to a church where the Bible is taught, if you can find one of those somewhere, that you bring a real Bible, a real hard copy of the Bible with you. You can see so much more of the context and so forth than just looking up the scripture that the preacher calls out on your phone or something. But nowadays it's getting very easy just to carry a small device and use it for everything, including Bible reading. But frankly, with a small screen like that, you're probably not going to do a great deal of Bible reading. Probably going to just kind of look up the verse that the pastor uses at the beginning of the sermon, if he still does. But if you have a Bible, you can kind of see the context. I'll tell you, I've learned so much sitting under Bible teachers in my past with a Bible open, and they're talking about a passage, and I'm seeing all around it, and I'm getting what they're saying, but I'm getting so much more, too. I don't think we should become people embarrassed to be seen with the Bible. You know, no one's embarrassed to be seen with a phone, but some people might be embarrassed to be seen with a Bible. And frankly, carrying a Bible is one of the, let's just say, less risky ways of making your faith visible to other people. But I don't think you should carry a big Bible just to look like you're a Christian. You should carry a Bible because you read it. Because when you have time, waiting at the doctor's office, you read it. That's what I did, waiting for a bus, if anyone takes buses. I mean, wherever you are, when someone's standing you up and you're waiting for them to show up late, well, you've got your Bible there. Of course, you have that on your phone too, but how many really look at that, you know? I always try to have a Bible with me. Although even when I don't carry one, I do have my Bible with me, but and it's not on my phone. But if you get it in your head, then you don't necessarily have to carry it in your hand, but it's still valuable to do, unless you have it completely memorized, which I do not. The verse I'd like you to look at, if you happen to have your Bible with you, is Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Later on tonight, we're going to come back to the verses that follow this verse, but it's a telling verse. it by itself. It's the introduction to a parable. And this is not the words of Jesus, this is the words of Luke, describing and setting up a parable. In Luke 18:1, it says, "Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart." Now, it's not very often that the Gospels, in recording parables of Jesus taught, tell you right at the beginning, here's what it's about. You know, a lot of times you read the parable, you're still not sure what it's about. Sometimes Jesus gives an explanation, and then you know somewhat more what it's about. But this is a very a good opportunity for us to read a parable that we know before we're going in what Jesus was getting at. And it must be that Luke felt this was important enough that he didn't want anyone to miss it. Because you can read the parables of Jesus, and not everyone understands them immediately. But Luke says, okay, here's going to be a parable, and here's the lesson, that people should not faint. That's what the King James says, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. I actually like that translation. I grew up with that one. But what faint means is to lose heart, to lose, hope, and to just give up. Okay? So we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Now, why would we ever lose heart? Well, part of the reason is because we sometimes have prayed for things that seem quite important to us, and we would think important to God too, and nothing happened, or nothing visibly happened. And we're accustomed to getting results with the things we do. We're very pragmatic. If something doesn't work, you know the saying, what insanity is, it's doing the same thing repeatedly and expecting a different result. That's true of most things. But when it comes to prayer, if you're praying and not getting a result, that doesn't mean you shouldn't keep praying. It's not insanity. There are times when prayer doesn't immediately produce effects, and where God is, basically building patience, testing our faith, things like that. There's reasons God has for that. But the point is that we're not accustomed to continuing in any activity that doesn't yield results within a short period of time. We're instant people. And we want everything as instantly as possible. And if something we're doing doesn't seem to be getting anything done, well, we look for something else to do to get that done. And so we have to heed this warning that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. We do lose heart when we pray again and again and again for the same thing, and it does not appear that anything happens. We think, well, why bother? This isn't getting anywhere. This is true especially if you're praying for perhaps friends who are unsaved, family members that are unsaved. Boy, you really have to keep doing that for years sometimes. I will give you this little tidbit. George Mueller, who is one of the greatest prayers probably in modern history, had a list he kept of his unbelieving friends. And there were, I think, hundreds of them on the list. But he would pray for them. And he'd pray for them every day. And he prayed for some of them, he said, for over 50 years without seeing them converted. Though some were getting converted, there were still some of them that were holdouts. And by the time he died, everybody on his list had become a Christian, except two. There were two who had not yet, but he'd been praying for every day for 50 years. And one of them got saved the day after he died. And the other one, I think, got saved within the next year, after 50 years of being prayed for. So, you don't always see the results, even in your lifetime. Doesn't mean that nothing is happening or that nothing will happen. So, C.H. Spurgeon, I think, is the one who said, if you want to embarrass a Christian man, ask him about his prayer life. Does anyone, resonate with that? I mean, Christians pray, but most Christians will say, yeah, I think it's supposed to be more than what I'm doing, though. I think prayer is supposed to be better than this, better than my example of it. And I'd have to say the same thing. I mean, I pray too, but I have to say, when I read about even Luther, who to my mind was not an extremely spiritual man, but he used to say, I've got so much to do every day, I can't possibly do it without spending 2 hours in prayer first, every day. Wesley, starter of the Methodist movement, he not only himself but all the ministers he trained said they need to pray 4 hours every day They had to get up at 8 or 4 every morning and pray till 8. I mean, I've tried that. I guess I probably need to get to bed earlier if I'm going to try that. And you can figure out why I say that. But there's a man named E.M. Bounds, a famous Methodist writer. He's written book after book after book on prayer. And he has spent 6 hours a day in prayer. He lived during the Civil War. He's from that era. But I think he was a chaplain. No, he might not have been a chaplain, but he was involved in the war some way as a minister. Anyway, when I read about people who pray for 2 hours a day, 4 hours a day, 6 hours a day, I start to think, well, is that a waste of time? I think not. We sometimes don't pray as we should because it feels like it's a waste of time. We would not dare say that we feel like it's a waste of time because prayer is a very sacred Christian duty, and the Bible talks about it and encourages it. And to say, I think it's a waste of time, would be a very sacrilegious thing to say, so we would never say that. But we might think that because there's so much to do. You know, okay, maybe I'll give 15 minutes, maybe a half hour, if I can think of enough things to say for a half hour. Maybe I'll give that much time to prayer every day. But then, you're about to do it, and then you realize, oh, there's so many things I've got to do. I need to go check my email. You know, I need to go and check and see if the sprinklers are working or something. You know, there's anything, almost anything can preempt it. Because when I go out and do something, then when I've done it, something has gotten done. But when I pray and I get it from praying, it doesn't look like anything has been done. And there's an awful lot to do. So we get very distracted and we get very discouraged and we lose heart. And this is something that Luke says Jesus told this parable, tell people they should always pray and not lose heart. And I'll say more about that, but I want to just say the first part of what I want to talk about is why should we have to pray? What's the point? I mean, since it doesn't always seem to accomplish anything, what is the principal value of it? Why would God want us to pray anyway? I've known some good Christian people who say, you know, I don't pray for anything specific because I just figure God knows better than I do what needs to be done. And frankly, why should I give him my benighted advice when he knows better? I might be praying for something that he knows better. He'll do it. I'll just say, do what you want to do, God, you know. And I'm not going to pray for anything specific, they say. But that's reasoning pretty clearly. I remember C.S. Lewis talked about skeptics that he had talked to who said, well, if God knows what to do, won't he do it anyway if he's all good? And, if he doesn't know what to do, he certainly should go to someone smarter than me to give him advice about it, you know. And yet, God wants us to pray. The Bible says we're commanded to pray. We ought always to pray. We ought never to be discouraged about it. But yet Jesus said, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Right? Your Father knows you need these things. He knows what you have need of before you ask. Well, then okay, if he knows what I need, what's the point of asking? Let him just kind of deliver. Well, there are reasons for that. And one of which has to do with the reason we exist. Which, frankly, if you listen to my show often enough, I get asked this enough. Well, why are we here? And you've heard what I have to say about that. So I'll say it only very briefly right now. And that is that when God made man, he made him for a distinct purpose. He had made all the animal creation and the plant creation. And in Genesis 1, and verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our own image, and let us give him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And so he made man in his own image, male and female. He made them and he said, have dominion over the plants and the field, the animals and so forth. In other words, God said, I think we'll make man so that we can put somebody in charge of all this stuff that we've made. I've made plants and animals, a beautiful world. I want to put somebody in charge of that. Which I consider to be very analogous to a man who starts a business and wants to leave the business to his children, wants to raise them up in management and eventually to run the business for him. A very common desire that entrepreneurs have, I think. I know if I was an entrepreneur, I'd love it if my children could be trained up to carry on what I started. And that's pretty much what God did. That was his motivation. He says, listen, I'm going to make man different than the animals. The animals can't really rule anything because they can't make decisions. They're not really, they're a free will. They're not really rational. But I can make somebody who's more like us, more like me, God says, who is rational, who can make decisions, I can put them in charge of this. And that's what he had in mind. It's sometimes called the dominion mandate. Theologians refer to that. The dominion mandate is that God mandated that human beings take dominion over the creation and steward it, manage it for him. So that's what he made us for. Now, I think a lot of Christians either never ask or never get an answer why God made us, and they just assume the reason God made us is so we can go to heaven when we die, so that we can kind of be happy with Jesus for eternity. Well, being happy with Jesus certainly is something I hope for, but that the Bible never states that God made people to go to heaven. It says he made people to have dominion over the earth. And you have to realize, this would never have been interrupted if Adam and Eve had not sinned. God said, the day you eat this fruit, you'll die. But if they hadn't eaten the fruit, they wouldn't die. They'd still be here now. They'd be like 6,000 years old, but not aged. They would be immortal because God had the tree of life there. They only deprived of access to the tree of life after they sinned. If they had not sinned, they'd be eating that tree of life and it'd be prolonging their life forever. And when they did sin, God said, well, we don't want them to eat the tree of life now in this condition, so we'll guard the way there so they won't eat it and live forever. Because now man was a sinner, which means self-destructive and society-destructive. We don't want people like that forever around here. They can have another chance, but we're not going to let them just eat the tree of life and carry on their life of rebellion and crime and mayhem. So that got interrupted. But Jesus came back to seek and to save that which was lost. And what was lost was a creation that had been perfect, that had been governed by perfect children of God, but who got corrupted. And so the creation became corrupted. So the Bible indicates that the creation is groaning as we speak, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, says in Romans chapter 8. And that when we ourselves are delivered, Paul's talking about in the resurrection, he calls it the redemption of our body in Romans 8, but he says, when we're delivered from the bondage of decay, that is when we're not decaying, we're not aging, we're not, you know, the second law of thermodynamics isn't affecting us adversely, when that happens in the resurrection, when we're glorified, then the whole creation, it says, will also be delivered from the bondage of decay. That's in Romans, all that's in Romans 8. Peter says that when Jesus comes, he's going to melt, you know, the earth with a fervent heat and burn up the heavens and make a new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when Revelation 21 describes that, it's kind of like the Garden of Eden. It's different because the Garden of Eden only had two people and it was just a garden. But this is going to have millions of people, so it's a city, but it's a perfect city, the New Jerusalem, and it's on the new earth, where it says the tree of life is there again. It says there's no more curse. It's like the uncursed, unfallen world. And guess what? We're going to reign with Christ, the Bible says. Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek. You'll inherit the earth. He didn't make that up. That was from Psalm 37. It says the meek shall inherit the earth. God's plan is for people to inherit the earth, righteous people to inherit the earth, and do what he had in mind in the first place. That is, rule with him over the creation. And this is on earth. You might say, well, doesn't the Bible say we're going to go to heaven? Yeah, if you die before Jesus comes back, you'll go to heaven. There's nowhere else to go for you. If you're not a Christian, there's other places people can go. But if you're a Christian, there's nowhere you can go when you die except to be with Jesus. But that's temporary. He's coming back here. He's not going to just leave us living up there and him come down here and reign down here. No, the Bible says he's going to reign over the earth. And we're going to reign with him. So if you die, you go to heaven. Your spirit will go to heaven, your body in the ground. When Jesus comes back, he'll raise your body, bring back you with him, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And then we'll reign with him. It says that in Revelation 5:10, that the inhabitants of heaven are praising God because it says you have redeemed men out of every nation and kingdom and tongue and race, and you've made them a kingdom of priests, and they shall reign on the earth. That's the plan. For God gave the earth to us. Heaven is not our home, as much as popular, devotional songs and so forth say, this earth is not my home. Well, yeah, kind of. It kind of is, but not in this condition. You know, we're going to leave this earth. We're going to be with Jesus in heaven. But when he comes back, he's going to make a new earth. And that is, in fact, going to be our home. And that, you know, it says that in Psalm 115, verse 16. It says, heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. In other words, heaven, that's God's realm. Him and the angels, the disembodied, you know, spirits, that's a good place for them to live. It's a spiritual place. But God made people in human bodies, physical bodies, and he's given the earth to the sons of men. And that's why there's going to be a resurrection. You know, if I die and go to be with Jesus in heaven and then I have to come back and be resurrected, people say, well, why be resurrected? Why do I need a body? I'm already in heaven, already with Jesus. Well, Jesus is in a body, and he's going to come back and reign on a physical earth, and you with him, hopefully. And if you do, you're going to need a physical body too, just like Adam and Eve had. God didn't make people to be disembodied spirits. He made them to be physical people living on a physical earth, sinlessly, in a perfect world. That's what Adam and Eve were. That was God's plan. He said, that's very good when he made them. That's what I was after. And that was lost through sin. Jesus has come to redeem what was lost and to restore it. And when he comes back, that's what the Bible says he'll do. And so, yeah, we go to heaven when we die, but a lot of people haven't really sorted out or thought much about biblical eschatology enough to realize that that's not where we're going to be forever. We're going to reign on earth with Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Now, in the meantime, those of us who have turned to him are already taking up that project. We're not reigning over other people. It's not like we're trying to seize political power and make laws to make people obey us and we're going to be the boss. We're going to be rather the servants. But we do impact the earth in the direction that God wants it to develop until he comes back. And what is that? Well, a lot of the parables tell us it's like a little mustard seed that grows into a great plant to fill the world. It's like a little bit of leaven put into a lump of dough that causes the whole dough to rise. Daniel compared it to a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Jesus told us about the kingdom of God is like someone who sowed seeds in his field, and he went and whether he slept or was awake, the seed grew of its own. He didn't know how, but it grew. First the blade, then the ear, and then the full mature grain in the ear. He said, and when the mature grain was there, then he put in the sickle because the harvest had come. So we know that God is going to harvest on the last day, but that grain has to grow and it has to mature and so forth. There's something God is doing in the world, and we're supposed to be promoting that project and frankly experiencing it. It's called the kingdom of God. It's a growing proposition that began very small when Jesus was here, and it now fills most of the earth. Every nation in the world has probably millions of Christians. Well, some of the Muslim countries probably have a few tens or dozens, but frankly, the kingdom of God has penetrated the whole world, and it's continuing to develop. That's what the Bible describes it as. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, our prayers are the most powerful way we have of influencing God's project, his kingdom, to expand and fill the earth more. That's why he says when you pray, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not in heaven, but on earth. It's already done in heaven. Everyone in heaven obeys God, but that's not true down here yet. And let your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven now. And that's your kingdom coming, advancing, spreading, as it has been for the past 2,000 years and will continue until Jesus sees that the harvest is ripe and decides to put in the sickle. I don't think the harvest is ripe at the moment. I can't say Jesus won't come right now because he hasn't let me in on when he's going to come. But he did say what he's waiting for, and I don't see maturity. I don't see ripe grain, really, in what we call the church today. But maybe he sees things differently than I do. All I can say is there's a project. We're not just sitting on a bus bench waiting for the rapture to come. We are assigned a role in reestablishing the dominion of Christ as the human representative, because that's why God became a man, so that man can inherit the earth and it can be him, and we'll reign with him, the Bible says. So his dominion expands as people become converted and become true followers of Jesus. When a person becomes embraces Christ as his Lord or her Lord and begins to really follow him and he's their king, that's when the kingdom has expanded, you know, through them and through others who come into it that way. Now, prayer is the most powerful thing we have for that. Now, the other thing that's almost equally powerful is our preaching. Well, the reason I don't say our preaching is as powerful as our prayers is because our preaching is imperfect. A lot of times we're very zealous, but we're not preaching it very clearly. We're not preaching very truly sometimes. Some people don't know what the gospel is, and they preach a wrong gospel. But at least through the preaching of the gospel spreads, the kingdom spreads, and that's good. But even the preaching is not effectual unless it's backed up with prayer. You know, if I'm a very eloquent gospel evangelist, and that's not the case, I'm not really a great evangelist. I've done some evangelism, but that's not where the anointing is in my life, I'm afraid. I'd love it if it was. But if I was a great, eloquent, intelligent, well-schooled evangelist, I couldn't get anyone saved unless the power of God is accompanying the preaching. You can convince people's minds. You can intimidate people. You can scare people into making a decision, but you can't convert them. People do say sinner's prayers all the time under pressure, but they haven't been changed in many cases. And so Paul said to the Thessalonians that when he came to them, he says he knew that they were really saved because when we preach you, the word didn't come to you just in word only, but it came in great power and assurance and the Holy Ghost. In other words, he saw a powerful transformation. He saw that the assurance of the truth of the gospel was imparted to them, not by his arguments, but by the Holy Spirit. This is what we need. If we want to see the preachers getting people saved more, or the teachers getting people discipled more, if we want to see the kingdom spread more, we need to pray more, because God's Spirit moves, God's hand moves in response to our prayers. Now again, why wouldn't he just do it himself? Well, the reason is because he's raising up children to reign with him, and he wants us to get a little practice. He wants us to be involved. We actually have a stake in the outcome because we're going to inherit this world. And therefore, if we have a stake in it, he wants us to participate in it. It's like Israel. God was going to give them the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And he didn't just kind of send a bunch of angels through to wipe out all the Canaanites and just say, take it, kids. It's all yours. They had a stake in the outcome, and he made them participate, just like you would if you were raising children to be responsible for some kind of activity. God expects us to be. Now, we pray, as you have often heard, no doubt, in the name of Jesus. But what does that mean, to pray in the name of Jesus? I just want you to look over at John chapter 14, if you would. In John 14:14, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done. In this translation, I've got it says, I will do it. Now, in some translations, it doesn't say, I will do it. Because here's how it differs. If you've got a modern translation, it reads a little different than what I did. Let me just read it the way mine says. I'll tell you what is different in the way that the modern translations say it. Start over on that one. Let's see. So Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Many modern translations say, if you ask me anything, I will do it. Now, I think the modern translations are wrong. Not always, but in this case. Because it doesn't make any sense to say, if you ask me something in my name. When you are asking in Jesus' name, you're asking somebody else, invoking him as the authority behind your prayer. That's what you, when you do something in someone else's name, it means you've been authorized to act on their part. And Jesus, a couple of chapters later, which is the same night, in the same room, he made it very clear, asking in his name was not the same as asking him. In fact, he said, asking in his name involves asking the Father in his name. So if you look at John 16, 23 and 24, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Okay, so he says, you're not going to be asking me. You're not going to be praying to me. You're going to pray to the Father. You're going to ask him in my name. I authorize you to come before the Father with my passkey. Not everyone can just approach God, but you can. If you're mine, I'm giving you my name as the passcode. You can go to the Father and you can come to him on my behalf. See, when someone is acting on your behalf, they're doing your business as your agent. So if you have some kind of fund manager, you know, who's managing your finances, well, they make investments and sign papers and do things for you, transfer your money from here to, with your authority. They're acting in your name. If somebody has the power of attorney, then they act in the person's name whose power of attorney they have. And they are doing the business of that person on their behalf. That's what it means to act in someone's name. Jesus said, you can ask the Father in my name. My business, Jesus' business, is to ask the Father for things. But he says, you can now do that. You, with my name, you can come to the Father and he'll accept you as if you were me, frankly. And then he says this in verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. Oh? I always thought that's what was going on when I was a kid. You pray in Jesus' name because you figured God's kind of too busy to worry about my silly little prayers. So I can talk to Jesus. He's got apparently more time on his hands than God does. And he's God's son, so he'll let Jesus in all the time. Me, not so much. So I'll talk to Jesus, and he'll talk to the Father. I mean, isn't that the way many of us have kind of assumed? You know, that's, we pray to God in Jesus' name. Well, no, it doesn't mean he goes for us. He says exactly the opposite. He says, I'm not saying that I will ask the Father for you. I'm not saying that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. That's the point. The Father loves you. He wants to hear from you. You can come to him in my name because there's no access to him except in my name. But I'm not going to go and talk to him for you. You talk to him. You talk to him. That's what I've authorized you to do. You go to the Father on my behalf and you pray such things as you know I would pray. And you're authorized to do that in my name. So the Father will listen to you just like he'd listen to me, Jesus says. And this is what prayer is. Now, I know lots of Christians feel much more comfortable praying to Jesus. And I don't want anyone to feel embarrassed if that's what you do. Some people have told me they pray to Jesus because they just don't feel comfortable with the Father. They've got this idea that he's the guy who sends lightning bolts down if you'd step out of line. He killed us when he tried to stabilize the ark. And he sent the flood and incinerated Sodom. He's kind of a mean God, but Jesus is very gentle, meek, and mild. I feel comfortable going to Jesus, not so much to the Father. So I'll talk to Jesus. You mean I have to talk to the Father? Yeah, the Father loves you. God is not a grumpy God. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's not peevish. He loved the world so much that he sent his Son. That was the sinful world we're talking about. God is on the side of sinners. He's much more on the side of the righteous. But he's on the side of sinners. He wants all sinners to be saved. He didn't have to do anything to save anyone. But he loved the world. He still does. And he sent his Son. It was not Jesus who volunteered to come down and save us from an angry God. It was a loving God who commissioned Jesus to come down and save us for himself because he loved us and wanted that relationship restored. I'm not going to tell you I'm going to pray for you to him. You pray to him. You talk to him in my name because he loves you and he welcomes you. That's great. And so you need to be prepared to act in Christ's name. And of course, acting in Christ's name means you're doing what he would do. You're praying such prayers as he would agree with and would himself pray. And you're doing it with the assurance that the name of Jesus gets you right through the door into the presence of God, and that he receives you as if you were Jesus himself. That's what Jesus is saying here about prayer. When people don't feel comfortable talking to the Father, I'm not sure how they got the impression that Jesus is, you know, nicer than the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we're both the same. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray this way, our Father. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father, not to him. And he said, the time's coming, you're not going to ask me anything. Now, the disciples previously had been asking Jesus stuff. He was their rabbi. He was their Messiah. He's the one they were disciples of. They were learning from him. They'd ask him things. He said, well, I'm going to be gone. I'm going away, and you won't be asking me things anymore. You'll ask my Father in my name. Now, this tells us something, I think, about why we are to pray. One is because he wants us to start taking adult responsibility. The disciples were like children, spiritually speaking. In fact, even after his resurrection, just before he went up, and they were fishing, he shouted out to them, children, have you caught anything? He used the word for a little child. And they didn't even know it was him. Imagine how that must have been annoying to them. Who's this guy calling me a child? Look, I have hair under my arms, guy. I'm grown up. But Jesus still, to him, they were just like still little children. They had much to learn. In fact, in the upper room, he said, I have many things to tell you still, but you're not able to bear them now. So when I'm gone and the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. You're like kindergartners now. But you're going to have to grow up because I'm going away and you're going to have to step up. You're going to have to talk to the Father in my name. You're going to have to learn how to take some charge of the way things are going by your prayers and by your activities. There's a sense in which prayer is God dignifying us as adult children of his, with giving us some real responsibility. But it's also, we still come to him because we're dependent on him like little children. I mean, there's a sense in which you come to your Father with requests when you can't take care of yourself. Little children can't take care of themselves. They have to depend on, they have to ask dad for or mom for things. You come to your Father because you are acknowledging, I'm a child at one level. I'm a child fully dependent on you. If you don't do it, it's not going to happen. I can't do it. But on the other hand, I'm stepping up. I'm going to take some adult responsibility here and say, okay, God, I think there's some things you want done. I'm going to pray and ask you to do them. I'm going to start engaging you. I'm going to start moving your hand in the world because that's really my destiny. Someday I'm going to be reigning with you. And we'll just get our feet wet in this kind of business here now. Asking God to do things is him involving us in the way that he intended people to be involved in the world when he made us. And so that's why we pray. And it does, in fact, it does move the hand of God. Nothing moves the hand of God except prayer. Wesley might not have been completely correct, but he might have been when he said, God does nothing except in response to prayer. Now, I don't know how we would test that. The Bible doesn't say God does nothing except in response to prayer, but it might be true, because even if we haven't prayed, somewhere else may be praying for whatever happens. But it's interesting, too. Some people say, well, God doesn't do anything in response to prayer. I've known people who had such a, I don't know if it's a Calvinist or some other kind of view, that felt like, well, God's already predestined everything that's going to happen. Prayer doesn't change anything. Every single thing that's going to happen is already predestined. It's going to happen whether I pray or not. So why should we pray? Well, the answer they give is, well, because prayer changes you. You know, it doesn't change anything because everything's already choreographed by God's sovereign purposes. It's going to happen no matter what you do, but it changes you. And I say, wait a minute, if everything's choreographed, isn't me changing? Isn't that already in the plan? Isn't that already predestined? Why would prayer have the power to change me and nothing else? Me changing is something too, and if that's predestined, then I shouldn't have to pray for that either. But the Bible nowhere says that the purpose of prayer is to change you. No doubt it will. No doubt it helps a great deal to change you. But the purpose of prayer is to get things done that are the will of God to have done on earth as in heaven. That's why we pray every day. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why pray it if it's going to happen automatically? What's the point? But you see, the Bible does say that things are changed by prayer. Because in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Do they not come from here, from your lusts that war in your members? He says, you lust and desire to have, you fight and war, you kill each other, and yet you don't have because you don't ask. That's interesting. He's talking about wars. I mean, that's world-changing stuff, is wars. Nations topple or rise because of wars. And he says, now these people war because they don't have what you've got going. You don't have the things they would go to war for to obtain. You could have that result, but you don't because you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. Now, he certainly is saying, if you had asked, you'd have it, right? I mean, if the reason I don't have something is because I didn't ask, rather than the reason I don't have it is because God just didn't choose to give it to me, didn't predestine it, you know, whatever. No, he's saying you don't have it because you didn't ask, which means if you had asked, you would have it. That means prayer would have changed the situation, but you just didn't pray, and therefore you don't have. Now, that suggests very strongly that things that need to be done need to be prayed for. We shouldn't just say, well, someone else will pray for it, or God will just do it. That's not what the Bible says. He's assigned us a role in advancing the cause of the kingdom until the time comes when he actually gives us crowns and thorns and says, well done, you managed a few things well. Now rule over 5 cities. Now rule over 10 cities. This is our training to help manage, steward, have dominion over the things that God has put us over. Or more properly, what he's put Jesus over. Because we're Jesus' hands and feet. We're his body. We're his flesh and his bones. Jesus has been given authority over everything. We're his agents. We have his name to act with the power of attorney on his behalf. He is extended into the present world still by us being here as his body. And therefore, he counts on us just like I count on my body. If my head wants to go over and get a glass of a bottle of water out in the lobby, it's not going to get there unless my body will carry me there. Well, I can command someone else to bring it, but my body, that's its job. You know, the body is supposed to do the will of the head. And Jesus has a will, and we're supposed to be doing it. And that's our prayers are the great way to do that. Now, there's other ways to do it, because we also have to obey. We also have to do the works. Work and prayer are just two parts of the same project. I've heard people say, you know, I'm striving to get a new car. My car is broken down. I'm working extra hours overtime so I can put some money away and get a car that will be reliable. And I've sometimes said to people like that, well, have you prayed for that? Oh, I would never pray for anything selfish like that. I'd never pray for anything for myself. Well, wait a minute. If it's selfish, why are you working for it? If it's the will of God for you to have it, why can't you pray for it and work for it? If it's not God's will for you to have it, you shouldn't be working for it. In other words, anything that you can rightly work for, you can pray for, because you should be doing both because you believe it's what God wants. And anything you can't pray for, you shouldn't work for, because you assume it's something God does want. Your works and your prayers are in partnership. And, you know, sometimes when you pray for something, the next thing is you've got to go out and do something about it. In the last verse of Matthew 9, Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. He told his disciples, pray to the Lord of harvest. He'll send more laborers. Then the next thing he did, he put them in groups of two and sent them out as laborers. You know, pray that God will send more laborers. And by the way, I'm commissioning you to go out and be a laborer right now. You know, when the multitudes were hungry because they'd been following Jesus for 3 days and there was no food, and the disciples said, Lord, send these people away so they can go find some food. He's praying, they're praying that these people can be fed. He said, what do you have? What do I have? I got nothing. There's a boy here who's got, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are those? He said, well, give me those. We'll see if, you know, you go. He said, how much do you have? Go and find out. So they, you know, they said, Lord, please feed the multitudes. He says, great idea. Get involved in that. Go out and gather the food from whoever has it around there. And then he broke in and says, now you hand it out to these people. I pray for the world to be fed, but maybe I'm supposed to have something to do with that. You know, my prayers and my works have got to be consonant. They have to be on the same project, okay? Now, that's why prayer is a priority, because if we don't pray, things won't get done. But then there's the other thing. Why is it that even though we do pray, things don't get done? Why is it that we pray for things and they don't happen? And a lot of times they certainly seem to be things that are the will of God. Praying for unsaved loved ones? That's got to be the will of God, certainly. Praying for righteousness to prevail in the world? That certainly would be God's will, you'd think. And it is. And we should be working and praying for those things. But why is it that we pray for things that are perfectly good things and they don't necessarily happen? Well, there's several reasons. Let me give you the first one from James chapter 4. I'm going to run through these quickly. I've already probably run out of time. Probably. Yeah. I always do. But I'm only hurting myself. I'm cutting into my Q&A time, which I never can have enough of that. I'd rather have more of that all the time. So I'll punish myself by finishing these points. In James chapter 4, verse 3, it's right after, it's the very next sentence, after James says, you do not have because you do not ask. But then he figures, well, I know you've asked and don't have, still, on some things. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. That means with the wrong motives, that you may consume it on your pleasures or your desires. Oh, okay, so I pray for things, and sometimes at least, they don't happen, because my motives are not right. Now, that's not the only, there's other explanations. Maybe my motives are right, but that's the first thing I need to check. Why am I praying for this? I mean, am I as interested in praying for other people's kids to be saved as I am my own? Why am I more interested in my kids? Maybe I'm a little selfish. You know, why am I praying for, you know, my daily bread when there's a lot of people I should be praying for their daily bread too? I mean, am I using prayer as kind of a magic lamp that I rub and Jesus, the genie, comes out and says, your wish is my command? If that's how I'm looking at it, if it's a magic wand I wave over all my wishes and they materialize like, you know, a carriage out of a pumpkin, is that what prayer is? Well, that's what a lot of people, frankly, a lot of people don't pray and accept at times when that's what it is. You know, they're not really on God's project. They're on their own project. Their motives are not what they are supposed to be. I just want to show you one of the very few prayers of the apostles that's given to us in some detail. We know that the apostles pray. Lots of times it says they pray, but rarely do we get really a good sample of one of their prayers at some length. And here it is in Acts chapter 4. And this is when the Sanhedrin had told Peter and John, if you don't stop preaching in the name of Jesus, you're going to be beaten, maybe killed. So it was kind of a crisis. And so here's how they prayed in verse 24. This is Acts 4:24. So when they heard that is the threats, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. That was apparently a powerful prayer. Shook the whole building. How is that different, let's say, than one of our prayers? Let's just say your pastor has just announced that we've been told that if we come to church again next week, we'll all be arrested, thrown in jail, and put on trial for our lives. Let's pray. What would we pray? Oh, Lord, please protect us. Lord, please don't let our pastor be taken. Please don't let the bad guys hurt us. Lord, have mercy on us. It's all about us. What's this prayer in similar situation? They say, Lord, you made the heavens, you made the earth, you made the sea, you made everything. You're big enough to handle everything, and you even predicted that this would happen. You said by your servant David, why do the heathen rage? Why do they resist the Christ? You said this would happen, and so what we're asking you right now, God, is give your servants boldness to not back down. And allow that signs and wonders may be done by our hands so that people be convinced of your message. In other words, hey, we're in trouble, but just don't let us be intimidated. Because this is about you, not about us, you know? And if you notice, if you ever read that prayer and with a pen, mark every time it says you or your. They never say us or we. They don't even say give us boldness. Give your servants boldness. Let signs and wonders be done by your servant Jesus. It's you who made the heavens and earth. It's you who said by your servant David, your servant David. And so it is as you said that Herod and Pontius Pilate and people that came against your servant Jesus. And now we're your servants and give your servants boldness. It's all God directed. It's not me, mine. There's none of that in there. It's all about God, we're on your mission. These guys, they said they're trying to scare us. They're threatening our lives. Don't let us be afraid. We're your servants. Let your servants serve you. Let your servants accomplish your work. This is their prayers. This is not bad motivation for prayer. This is apostolic prayer. It's motivated by God. Awareness that this prayer is, this is about you, God. It's not about me. It's about your project. It's about your kingdom. And that's why, of course, when Jesus taught us to pray, the first thing is your kingdom come, your will be done. And we can get around and give us this day our daily bread eventually. But let's talk about your purposes first. And only the daily bread, because we just need that much so we can keep serving you. We don't need a lot of bread. Just give us enough for today. We'll ask you again for tomorrow's. Because this isn't about me getting prosperous. This isn't about me getting my dreams come true. This is about me being able to serve you, having all that's necessary to do so your kingdom can come. And your will be done. That's what prayer is for. If we're praying for any other motivation than that, then we're probably, like James said, we're praying amiss. You ask, but you don't receive because you pray amiss. You're praying with the wrong motives. That, no doubt, has something to do with why some prayers are not answered. James said that is why some prayers are not answered. What other reasons might there be? Well, of course, it's possible that what we're praying for isn't specifically what God wants to do. We may think it is, but it may not be. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, John said, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the desires we ask of him. So if we ask anything according to his will, well, what about my will? Well, that's not really what this is about. What if God says no because it's not his will? Well, what were you praying for? Something other than his will? Were you hoping that your prayers would accomplish something that's not his will? Are you praying that anything will ever happen in your life or in the world that's not his will? Obviously, if I'm praying and what I'm praying is God says, hey, I've got a better idea. It's not my will. I say, let's go your way, God. Your way is better than my way. And when, you know, the sisters of Lazarus came to Jesus and said, the one you love is sick. They were sure it was his will to come heal, but he didn't. In fact, he even made them think it was. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. So they thought, oh, he's not going to die. Then he died. And when Jesus came, they were kind of bitter. We asked you to come, and if you'd been here, he would have lived. And Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? I said this is not unto death, but unto the glory of God. Do you believe this? And so, you know, he raised him from the dead, as we know. But see, they were asking him to heal him. Jesus healed people wholesale all over the place. Certainly he'd want to heal his friend. They were wrong. This time, that wasn't the plan. He had something better in mind. And if he ever doesn't like our suggestions, his are better. And we should be very happy for him to deny our prayers if we've prayed according to his will in the name of Jesus with faith, and he says, nah, I'm going to veto that one. We always should pray with the idea that he has the veto. Jesus did. Now, the word of faith people say you should never say, if it is your will, when you pray. Because they say you will have what you say, but you have to believe it with all your heart. You declare what you want. Don't even give God an out, because you're just giving yourself an out. You're just trying to say, if it doesn't happen, then, you know, it wasn't God's will. But it's God's will to heal. It's God's will to prosper. It's God's will to do whatever you say. This is what the word of faith teaching says. So don't ever qualify your prayers by saying, if it is your will. Well, sorry, their doctrine's wrong. Jesus qualified his prayer with that. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus asked God to veto his own prayers if it wasn't God's will. If our prayers are not answered, in many cases, I think we could probably assume, well, I think we've ticked all the other boxes. The only thing here is it didn't happen. It must not be God's will. I'll leave it in his hands. It's his to do. He's been asked. You know, the requisition has been submitted. Now it's his to worry about. And it may be that he's got something better in mind than I could dream of. My prayers are, after all, not perfect, but God's will is. So it may be our motives are bad, or it may simply be we got good motives, but we're praying for something that God's just saying, no, that's not really what I had in mind, but thanks for asking. You know, I've got a better idea. We'll do it. Do what I want this time. And then, of course, there's another, and that is found in James chapter 1, and that is, of course, praying in faith. Now, this is where the word of faith people come in. They say that if you don't get your prayers answered, it's because you didn't have enough faith. If you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. If you're not prosperous, you don't have enough faith. If you didn't get the promotion, you didn't have enough faith. Because all you need is faith. No, that's not all you need, but it certainly is important. You also need to be praying according to the will of God with good motives, too. And I'm not so sure that everyone who's praying that God will make them rich can be said to have good motives. They always think they do. Yeah, God, I'm buying this lottery ticket because if I win that $30 million, you'd be amazed at all the money I will give away to charity. You know, I've got a good motive for this. I won't keep more than $30,000 for myself. You know, the rest goes to charity. Now, I mean, people sometimes think they're, you know, thinking of God, and they're really thinking of themselves. But the truth is that faith is essential. James said this in James 1, verses 5 through 7. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. The person who prays without faith, he says, don't think you're going to get anything. Now, how can you pray with faith if you don't know what the will of God is and you know that he might deny it? How can, like, somebody's sick, they ask me to pray for him. How can I pray in faith for him to be healed when I know it's not always God's will to heal? it wasn't his will to heal Lazarus, so there's at least that time. And I think I've seen some other times when it wasn't. I've known lots of people, well, maybe not a lot, but too many friends of mine who died prematurely while they had strong faith that they were going to be healed. And it just didn't happen. It's not only faith. There's the will of God that has to be in the picture. But how can I have faith if I don't know if it's the will of God? Of course, it's my will that anyone would get healed, but maybe God's. How can I believe it? Well, this is the thing. Faith is to be faith in God, not in an outcome particularly. My faith is that God is on the throne, that what I'm asking him to do is exactly what he is capable of doing and exactly what he will do, unless he does something else. And if he does something else, my faith in him tells me, I trust him in that. I think he's got a better idea. He's smarter than me. He's better intentioned than I am. You know, if God doesn't give what I'm asking for, I trust him completely that what he is doing instead is the right thing. That's trusting God. Trusting in an outcome is more like magic. You know, there's something I want to do. I put in the wing of bat, the eye of newt, boil to a certain temperature for 20 minutes, and serve, you know, on rice. Now, that, and then you're supposed to get some magical thing happen. Now, prayer is not magic. Prayer is an expression of our faith in a person named God. That he is wise, he's good, he's powerful, he can do what he wants to do, and he wants us to ask. But, of course, we know that some things we might want, and we might ask for, he might not do. That doesn't mean I can't ask in faith. I ask in faith that he will do what I'm asking unless he's got a better idea. And if he has a better idea, then I want him to do that instead because I trust him. I trust that he knows what he's doing. And I know very well that I don't most of the time. So we pray with faith in God. And, you know, if he's promised something and it's truly a promise to all people, then we can pray that he'll give us that. But some of the things are not general promises, and we just have to say, well, I'm not sure, God, if this is your will, but I trust you, but I'm asking you to do this if that is your will, you know. But I trust you. If you don't do what I want, I still trust you. Now, two other points, I'll be done here. Another reason I think that prayers might not be answered, and this is something I've never included in teaching about prayer before. It's just something I've really had on my heart lately, and so I was glad to have a chance to stick this in. Prayers might not be answered because they aren't unified. That is, Christians are not praying corporately in unison, in unity. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18, if any two of you agree as touching anything when they ask, it'll be done. Now, again, when it says, whenever, if you do this, it'll always happen, you got to take in the whole counsel of God. It's got to be the will of God. So you must be asking in the name of Jesus. Not everything's mentioned in every verse. The holistic teaching of Christ has got to be taken together. But he indicated that normatively, we should expect to be praying with other people. When the disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, here, pray like this. Our Father. Not my Father. Yeah, you are my Father, but we're praying together about this. Us, all of us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, we get down a little further. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, I used to pray like that basically because I figured, I live by faith. I need to ask God to provide my needs. But I realized he's saying, I'm supposed to be praying, give us, not just me and my wife and my kids. The whole church is supposed to be here. Give us. When I pray that now, which I do virtually every day, I say, God, all of your people worldwide who are looking to you for their provision, who are calling out to you for bread, give us. Answer their prayers and mine. I'm part of a body that's worldwide that is in unison, raising up corporate prayers for corporate needs. I don't really need as much for God to provide my daily bread. I've got enough for the rest of the day, thanks. I probably have enough to get through tomorrow too. And maybe a long time to come from that. But the church needs to be fed. The people of God need to be fed. Some of them don't have enough for today. And, you know, so God, give us. I'm praying as an agent of your people collectively.
Give us our day. Forgive us our sins. The church, its sins. A lot of times when I'm praying, I'm not aware of any particular sin I've committed since last time I prayed. But I know someone has. I know the church has sinned. There's people. Forgive us. Deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. I'm praying corporately for the whole church. And frankly, the church should be praying corporately together. Now, when I'm praying alone, I'm still praying for the whole church. I'm assuming there's a lot of Christians, millions around the world, praying that same prayer, possibly at the same moment. But the early church prayed regularly together. Now, churches often have prayer meetings where maybe 1 out of 100 people in the church show up. And, you know, it's funny. When I was in Santa Cruz on the radio, every Thursday I was teaching a Bible study at a church that let me use their building. And I'd give an announcement on the radio. Tonight I'm teaching on the book of Acts at 7 o'clock. But anyone who wants to join me in praying for revival, I'll be there at 6 o'clock. Feel free to come join. Thousands of people, or at least hundreds, are hearing this announcement. You want to pray for revival? Here's a place. I'll gather with anyone who wants to pray for revival. I did that for 6 months. Only one person ever came. And I thought, you know, I guess there's not much interest in it. But the church has lost its faith in prayer. And also lost, to a very large degree, its sense of need for prayer. I mean, I'll get by. If I don't pray today, chances are I'll be okay tomorrow. Chances are. Don't want to assume anything, but there's a good chance. But God wants us as an army gathered together, offering up by faith in the name of Jesus the requests of his subjects for the sake of his kingdom. And we just don't do it enough. And I mean, we do have corporate prayer at the beginning of a meeting, the end of a meeting. Maybe even like in our home church, we set aside some time after the singing where anyone can give a prayer request and anyone can pray out. So for a little while, maybe 10, 15 minutes, you know, and, you know, we'll let it go longer if people want to do it. But a lot of times that's all that's needed. But there's just not this passion to pray as a united body. And when Jesus said, if two or more gather, I think what he's saying is prayer, it's just not for you and your personal relationship with Jesus. This is you and your brothers and sisters and whoever else shares concerns for the kingdom of God. Pray together. Where two or more are gathered in one place. And, you know, we see this in the book of Acts when they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem till you, you know, receive power from on high. I think we want that. Most of us, I think, would like that. And we read on Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all, this is 120 believers, they were all with one accord in one place. They were of the same mind. They were focused. They had set aside the previous 10 days since Jesus had ascended to be there looking for the power, praying for the power, probably fasting, I wouldn't be surprised. And united. They were in one accord, focused on one thing. And God heard and poured out power on them. And there's one of probably the greatest revival so far in church history took place as a result of their prayers. We read one of their prayers a moment ago, making a different point, but I should point out that in that place, Acts 4, 24, when the disciples were released from the Sanhedrin who threatened them, it says, so when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God in one accord and said. Now, I don't know who said this. It says they said. They certainly didn't all speak spontaneously, verbatim. There must have been somebody who spoke on their behalf, or maybe different people said different parts. But this is a group prayer, and it says with one accord they went before God with this need. The church very seldom prays together in any significant way. And partly because the church is not in one accord. You know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 7, he says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto them as the weaker vessel, and heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. If you and your wife, you and your husband, are not on good terms, then that prevents something from happening that should be happening. Your prayers together. And it's not just husbands and wives. It's other brothers and sisters, other denominations, people in your own church that you're not getting along with. If there's friction there, then that may be why God says, no, I'm not going to honor that. This isn't just about you and your concerns. This is about my people being united with one voice, praying corporately, praying unitedly. And I really would love to see more of this in America. They do this in other countries more. But again, it's hard to get people to come out for a prayer meeting. I remember I went to a meeting at a church in Santa Cruz where a guest speaker had come from Uganda, and there was apparently a great revival going on in Uganda. This is over 10 years ago, I think now, but I had not heard of it. But this guy came over from Uganda talking about how many people were being saved and all that was changing. The government was changing. All kinds of good things were happening. And he said, but they pray. They have prayer meetings all day long, every day. And he said he came over to America and asked the pastor, does your church pray very much? And he said, oh, yeah, we have one night a week we have a prayer meeting. And the guy from Uganda says, wait a minute. So you get together once a week and you punch the devil, give him a black eye, then you give him a week to recover? You know, if we believed in prayer, and by the way, not believing in prayer is a good way to not have prayers answered. If we believed in prayer, we would be very motivated to get together with other people just for that purpose. Just for that purpose? It's the most powerful thing that can be done in the world. What else could motivate you to do anything than have the power of the creator of the universe with his hand ready to move at your request to change things, even to overthrow governments and raise up godly governments? I didn't used to pray specifically like this, but when I pray, your kingdom come, I pray, God, all those people who are in government who are corrupt, all those people who have evil intentions, all those who are opposed to you, sweep them out. Remove them. I'm not asking you to kill them. Just get them out of power. And let their office be replaced by somebody who will do your will. I mean, why not? You have not because you ask not. Or you ask with the wrong motives because you don't want persecution. Or you ask without faith, but James said wars and fightings come around because national conflicts are not being resolved because you're not asking. You'd have it if you asked it. And so prayer, what else could you do with your time that's a better use of your time? It's world-changing. What else do you do every day or with any hours of your day that's world-changing? You can change the fate of a nation on the other side of the world from one little spot. Nations all over the world can be changed. If the church is gathered to focus and pray and to move God's hand. One other point. Another reason our prayers may not be answered, I truly think, is they're not very desperate. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray to your Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray to your Lord, my soul to take. Amen. Not very desperate prayers. And, in one sense, we can't be blamed that we are less desperate than people in third world countries. We're just not hungry. Yes. We're not uncomfortable. We were talking about, praise God for the air conditioning, I'll tell you, when I go to Africa, when I go to South America, when I go to these third world countries where it's really hot, I find that it's the only country I ever go to where the cars don't have air conditioning in. I think they pick me up at the airport and it's like, it's as hot in the car. You don't even want the windows open because it just blows that hot air in your face. Right? Every car here has air conditioning. Every house, almost. So, we're just not very uncomfortable. We don't really feel much of a need. We know we're supposed to. We know we're supposed to be interested in things other than our own comforts and our own well-being, but it's just hard. It's hard to feel the need for it. And the answer to that is to say, I'm gonna recognize some needs I haven't really thought of, like the deterioration of my whole society around me. Or if my society is good, there's some countries I'm sure in some parts of the world that really are in trouble. And the Christians there are my brothers too. Where one member of the body suffers, all suffer. And there's good reason to be desperate with God. If I'm not hurting, somebody is. And I'm supposed to be as concerned about them as me. That's what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is our only obligation. If we could just stop focusing on us and what we want and what we need and realize, hey, I don't really need much. I don't really want much more than I have. I'm good. I'll get back with you, God, when I'm feeling a little, you know, I'm not feeling so set up. I'm okay. But that desperation is something that we find in the biblical prayers, including the ones we read from the apostles. They're desperate. They were in danger, as we may be more than we know. I don't know. I don't claim to know what the future holds, but I don't think it's looking promising in this country for the freedom of Christians. But I could be wrong. We'll see. But we have to pray. In James chapter 5, it says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a like... Well, I know you get the previous verse 16. Just before that line, it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. And it says, Elijah, I know he's a spiritual hero, but he was a man just like you and me. He had the same passions we have. He had the same struggles. But he prayed that God wouldn't let it rain as a judgment on apostate Israel for 3.5 years. He prayed fervently. And he says, this is an example of a fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. He prayed fervently for that. I don't know if the word fervent, which means hot, I don't know if that would describe most of our prayers. Probably not. And now we come to the passage we opened with, which is Luke chapter 18. Begin at the first verse. It says, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And here's the parable. There was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not listen for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her and let her continual coming to me not weary me. Now, this is the prayer, the parable that teaches us to pray always without fainting. She kept coming to this guy, the only one who could help her. She was a widow. She had no money, no power, no social power, no political power. She had someone oppressing her, taking advantage of her, probably stealing her property, doing something like that. And so she went to a judge, the person who should attend to those kinds of things for her. And this wasn't a good judge. He didn't care. As soon as he found out she couldn't grease his palm, he didn't care about her case at all. But she kept pestering him. And finally he said, listen, in himself, he said, I don't care about this woman at all, but I care about me, so I'm going to give her what she wants. So she'll stop pestering me. Now this woman was obviously desperate. I mean, she was helpless. She was a victim of some oppression from a rich neighbor or something. And the government didn't care. You know, I've heard so many cases lately of people who had a really valid case in court, and the courts just aren't interested in them. And you think, where's the justice here? You know, I'm not suffering at this moment from it. I've known people who have. And I think, well, it's this woman was in that position. She was desperate enough that she wouldn't let him go. She wouldn't stop hounding him. He said, finally, he'll give it to her. Now, is this unjust judge supposed to be God? No, but he's in the position toward this widow that God is in toward us. He doesn't have God's character. He's not unsympathetic toward us. He's very sympathetic. Who isn't sympathetic toward their children? But he's saying here, this man, he couldn't have cared less about this woman. He didn't even care about what's right. He didn't fear God. He didn't fear man. He didn't care about justice. All he knew was, If he doesn't give her what she wants, he's going to hear no end of her. Because she's desperate and she's not given up. Now, Jesus is, what he's implying is, how much more God, who is not an unjust judge, how much more God, who is a loving Father, who does care, how much more will he respond to your persistent prayers? But why does he make me persist? Well, maybe because it's not yet time. Maybe it's because my faith needs to be stretched a little bit to see if I'll still trust him in a delay. There may be things. Maybe there's a warfare going on and the enemy hasn't been fully defeated. More of my prayers are needed toward that end. We know the story of Daniel in Daniel 10, where he was praying for and fasting for 3 weeks, for 21 days. And when the angel finally got through to answer his prayer, he says, yeah, you know, the day you started praying, God sent me. I know it sounds like I took the long way around, but the prince of Persia, this demonic power, was up there, and he was holding me back. He was fighting me. And I couldn't get through until Michael came. Reinforcements from heaven came, and now Michael's holding this guy off, and I got through to you. In other words, the picture we're getting, what's going on, when you're praying, you don't know it. Daniel didn't know that was going on. Daniel, by the way, didn't defeat it by saying, I bind you, Prince of Persia. You know, it's not like, he didn't even know he was there. A lot of disciples, a lot of Christians want to say, oh, we're going to bind the territorial spirits. Daniel didn't. His prayers bound him. His prayers got a response from God. His prayers, God was not reluctant. He sent him with the dispatch the moment the prayers began. But when there was this spiritual interference, Daniel's continued praying and fasting, I believe, finally released reinforcements to come. Now, I don't know what all that is about. I don't know how all that works. In fact, it's just about the only passage in the Bible that, you know, kind of pulls the curtain back to see what's going on up there. But it's obvious a spiritual warfare is going on there, and our prayers, A, have something to do with the outcome, and B, may be hindered temporarily because the enemy is resisting it. But the worst thing you can do is stop praying. You never know how much more praying is going to be before more reinforcements are going to come, and the enemy will be overwhelmed in this situation, and your prayer will be answered. Like I said, Mueller prayed for 50 years for some of his friends, and some of them didn't even get saved until he died. But then two of them, they got saved afterwards. All the others got saved in his lifetime. I mean, that's a man who knew how to pray persistently. He was desperate for souls. If we're not desperate, we're not going to keep praying and fasting for 21 days when we're not hearing a peep from heaven, you know? We'll just give up, say, oh, I think that's enough. I guess God's not going to do this. But there's times you know you're praying for the will of God. And you know, you don't know why it's not happening. You know that God can do it. And you trust God. And your motives are good. But you got to be desperate enough that you say, I'm not going to stop. I know this is you. This is like when Jacob was wrestling with God. He said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. You've crippled me. I've been fighting all night. I'm weary, but I'm not giving up until I get the blessing. And that kind of desperation is not found in American prayers often enough. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, because there's a lot of people who pray, frankly, probably better than I do, and more than I do, certainly. And maybe they're very desperate, and maybe their prayers are being answered. I don't know. But prayers are being answered around the world. I mean, when you hear about whole villages of Muslims that, you know, everyone in the village has a dream about Jesus the same night, and they all convert that next morning. Somebody's praying for them. That's somebody's prayers working. You just don't know where your prayers are working. But you need to say, until every last enemy of the kingdom of God is fallen, there's a desperate need for the kingdom of God to advance and God's will to be done. And it's only God who can do it. And it's only we who can ask him to do it effectively, because he has given us that access through the name of Jesus. But we need to pray right, And I think a lot of times we just pray simple prayers that aren't, if they don't get any results, we just figure, oh, well, I guess that doesn't work, you know? And the devil loves that. In fact, that's what I mean. That's God may be testing your faith. Like he tested Job's faith. I'll bet Job was praying for healing the moment he got sick. I don't know how long he stayed sick, but his faith was being tested and he passed the test. But the devil was instrumental in that. If the devil's resisting the answer to your prayers, maybe God's saying, I'm gonna let you resist it for a little longer to see if they give up. God's trying to stretch you. He's trying to raise kids who are adults and responsible, future co-rulers with him, people who aren't wimps. And this is a warfare. That's one reason why we get distracted from sort of, why do you think the devil doesn't want you to pray? Anything can distract you. And he'll throw all kinds of things out there. Why? He's terrified of prayer, of proper prayer. And he has reason to be. And that's why it's such a priority for Christians to pray.